Well, this Friday, the Bat Chap are going to Rubri for the firework display. And I must say at this point, it's very safe to do that. The fireworks are a long, long way away from where we are, but we're actually relatively close to the bonfire. And the bonfire, you can actually feel its heat. Your face is glowing red in the flames. And as you gaze into the middle there, you can see the turbulent flames lapping up the wood, devouring the wood. To gaze into the bonfire, this huge bonfire, is a little bit like gazing into God. He is described as a consuming fire, one who is holy, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, he was shrouded in a dark cloud. The earth shook, and the voice was so terrible, and the sight so terrifying, that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." In our passage this morning, we're looking at the first thing that Paul says is about obedience. And then he immediately links that, after the little insert there, with fear and trembling. So does obedience produce fear and trembling? Or does fear and trembling produce obedience? Hopefully we can answer that as we go through. Ah, you say, but we live in New Testament times now. Jesus has averted the anger of God, and now I can say, Abba, Father. Yes, that is true. But does that mean God is not to be feared? Should I treat him as a father, like a pal, or sometimes the Americans do, as a kind of my best mate? Or is God now all loving, so loving, he's always there when I need him, like some kind of benign carer? That's not the God of the Bible. In the New Testament, the cross shows that God is no less to be feared. Christ averted God's wrath by taking it on himself, certainly. And that brings peace for all who come to him. Peace with God. So now fear is used in the sense of standing in awe of. To fear God means to walk in reverence of God, realizing that the cross speaks about the holiness of God and what he does with sin. So Jesus does change things for his people in terms of our experience of God, but it doesn't mean we should not revere him. That dark cloud of Sinai, if you look at the Transfiguration, becomes the bright cloud of Christ. But at the Transfiguration, we see his glory, don't we? And they fall back amazed. But if we do not have Christ, and if there are some here who do not have Christ, you should fear God. For without him, there's only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you don't have Christ, then fearful means terrible. Something well to be feared. So I hope there's no one here who will continue to reject Christ's call on your life. As Christians, we are to live in godly fear. And that's the title for the message this morning, living in godly fear. So Paul says to the Christians in Philippi, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It needs to be said at this point, the Christian life is worked out. It's worked out. Our salvation is not worked for. Christ did that when he died on the cross. And we are given the benefit, the fruit of his labours. So salvation is completely the work of Christ. It is of the Lord. It is not affected by you or me. It is given as a free gift, free grace, to all who will come. How different it is when I hear people say, I'm doing my best. Somebody who says, I'm doing my best, has not understood what Christ has done. Your best, my friend, will never be good enough. That's why Christ came into this world, to make up for your failing and mine. No, a true Christian does not work for his salvation or her salvation, but we work out our salvation, living for Christ and dying for Christ. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. If you have professed to follow Christ, then you are no longer your own. You belong to him. You are his. Your life is not your own. You gave up any right to that the moment that he received you. So what does it mean when we are to live in godly fear? Physical fear is very useful. It helps us run for cover when there's danger or anticipation of danger. But a different kind of fear is also awakened in the presence of a superior and those in power, which is really a reverence and awe for them. I mean, imagine a situation, you're amongst work colleagues, okay, and you're all sat around there chatting away, and everything is fine, and yet one of those colleagues suddenly becomes promoted to be your boss. Does that change things? It does, doesn't it? Suddenly you appreciate that there should be some respect, some honour due, and some submission and obedience given. So the moment somebody becomes over you, then things change. A bit like those many MPs who suddenly found Rishi Sunak was no longer just another MP, but the leader of the party and the leader of the country. They now see him differently. He may be as friendly as ever, and yet there is something more. Because of his office, he is to be honoured. So we were made with a built-in response, a God-given response to God-given authority. And that's why when we have Jesus as Lord, he is our authority. There is a reverence and an awe that goes with that authority. And of course, God being God has that authority over us. Well, the fear of God is prominent in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is synonymous with the right way to live. That puts us in a right relationship with the God who is over us. And we see it on the front of the bulletin, don't we? It's the chief end of man is to glorify God and to fear him, to fear God. And when the people of God started to enter the land and gained victory, they had to learn this lesson. And right at the beginning, when Joshua has taken the people of God into the promised land, Achan disobeyed the Lord's command, coveted some silver and clothing. He did not respect, revere God, and therefore he did not obey the command. And his irreverent act, taking something he shouldn't have taken, affected everyone. Everybody suffered until Joshua investigated, stepped in, and that judgment came. But so too in the New Testament times, when the church was formed after Jesus rose from the grave, Ananias and Sapphira tried to live dishonestly amongst the believers. They gave the impression that they loved God, when in fact they were holding things back for themselves. Christ spat them out of his mouth. They were struck down dead. And what was the result of that? We read, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together, but no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, and because of this reverential attitude that they had, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So God was greatly at work when his people were living reverently. So we are to live with fear and trembling. Not a slavish fear of hell and damnation, for Christ's work stands and I'm free from judgment. And that is something I have no fear of losing, because if you have salvation, it's of the Lord, it won't be taken away. His honour depends on it. But if we have that salvation, then we live a life of response, a responsive life, realising who Christ is, what he has done for me. I now give my life as a whole offering of gratitude to him. I marvel at him. I revere him. I magnify this suffering servant. And in the same way, I live a life of cheerful, constant obedience and humility of soul. I live in godly fear. And in case you haven't realised, the passage gives the reason why we should live in godly fear, which is the bit we didn't read just before. It starts with the word therefore. And of course, whenever you see therefore, we need to ask, why is that therefore? The previous passage says, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is why we should fear him. You and I, everybody in this room, everyone across the road and across the world, and everyone who's ever lived, will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ. How are your knees? You will bow the knee. And if you think you don't have knees, he will give you them on that day to bow the knee to him. You will. And that makes everything have this focus, is that we will bow and declare him Lord. And that's why we should live reverently in godly fear. If that wasn't to happen and there was nothing at the end, it would be a bit like kind of living your life as if you're in the school playground where there's nothing really much to do. But there is an exam ahead. There is an accounting ahead. There is a time when we will bow before him. And every moment of our lives is important because we have to give an account. And on that day, you will declare him Lord. That will come. And then your judgment will come. For anyone who has not looked to Christ as the Lord, there will be everlasting pain, misery, and punishment without end. We all deserve punishment. And if you realize that, bow before him now. Bow now. Humble yourself, and he will save you from hell. Christ has that power. So have a change of heart and bow before him. Take a cue from the criminal next to Jesus on the cross. We hear the words, but the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you were under the same sentence?" That second criminal, he feared God, he humbled himself, and Christ saved him at that 11th hour. That's why we should all bow and revere him. That's a risky way of living, leaving it to the 11th hour. Do it now. Do it now. You may not have tomorrow. So the key to living in a godly fear is to consider the cross, consider what Christ has done, how he suffered to rescue me from that dreadful punishment in hell. If only I could really see what he did for me, how that would clear my mind, how that would recalibrate my attitude to God, it would change everything. It would change how we come to worship. We would come to worship with reverence. We would look up to heaven in awe and shout true praise from our hearts to him. It will be as looking into not a fire, but the brightness of God's glory in the face of Christ. So we who follow Christ must live in godly fear. And that's why worship should be reverent. Not cafe church, not casual, not drifting with no preparation, having read nothing beforehand, haven't stopped for a moment to prepare the heart, realizing that we're coming together in the presence of Almighty God. What we should do. In fact, the quality of your worship is as much to do with the half hour or an hour before you come here as it is to what you do when you're here. If you had an invitation to Buckingham Palace, you wouldn't just roll up any old how, turn up some time without any preparation, not at all. The opposite. How much more when we approach the heavenly throne? Well, that's fear, but the second half was trembling, fear and trembling. So let's just think a little bit more quickly about trembling. When Jesus spoke to Daniel, he trembled at the sight of Jesus in his glory. That's Daniel 10. Moses, at the burning bush, we are told, trembled with fear and did not dare to look. In Jeremiah, we read, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord, should you not tremble in my presence?" Ezekiel, "And all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence." And the psalmist says, "My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws." And again, Psalm 119, my heart trembles at your word. I wonder if you'd ever read something and it's shaken you. It's affected you so much that you tremble at his word. Was it just, you just skate across when you read things and you finish the paragraph and you wonder if you can't really immediately forgotten what you've been reading. James speaks about forgetting these things, doesn't he? Well, there's plenty of other references to trembling. Isaiah says, this is the one I esteem. This is the one that I like. He says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, declares the Lord. We as Christians, we mustn't become familiar with God's presence within us. But his presence within, the Holy Spirit, is to engender holiness, not to petrify us in fear, but that he might have his way with us. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. And we're just going to look at the consequences of living in fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. So to have Christ in you means not only that you are saved and recreated, but you're also empowered to will and to act according to his good purpose. So before I was against God, and his work in me now changes me to be for him. And the way he does that is to make me want to be for him, to will and to do. God works in the will so that I want to do what he wants me to do. And that's one of the ways that I can work out guidance, because he puts in my heart a desire for his purpose and plan in my life. So God does not, as many religions around the world would believe, throw out commands that people have to kind of unwillingly, begrudgingly submit to. No, he makes us want to obey gladly. The Spirit of Christ sweetly and powerfully draws with the cords of love, that I might glorify God in all I do. So the belief that God has spoken, that we know his will, should then translate into action. Now, my mother died just over a year ago, and the will was written, but there hasn't been any action yet. You can have to wait a long time for things to happen. The will was there, but there's no action. It shouldn't be like that in our Christian life. When we have a desire, a will to do something, we don't do anything about it. The desire to do something and the action in doing it must go together. And the church at Corinth failed in this way. They wanted to give, but they never put it into practice. And Paul says to them, now finish the work, so that your eagerness, your eager willingness to do it, might be matched by your completion of it. So they had in their mind, oh, I'm going to give something to the Lord, I'm going to give my offering to him, but never got round to it. They didn't do it. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, said, faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, then works, then faith again, then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which one is one and which is the other, working together. Faith and works working together. And how does he do this? With a cheerful, grateful heart. What's the big thing that can snooker God's work? We're coming to that now. Complaining and arguing. So we're told, do everything without complaining and arguing. That was a great problem in the wilderness, wasn't it? And grieved the Lord. God's people murmured against Moses, and in doing so against God himself. The world around does it all the time. Everywhere around there's anger, grumbling, complaining, finger pointing. It's the kind of ugly disease of our time. The disease of the tongue, usually. Not for a follower of Jesus. We should be clearly different in this way. The Authorized Version says, all things do without murmurings and disputings. Now, murmurings is kind of a lovely word, isn't it? It's the onomatopoeic. You murmur, 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 murmur. You can just kind of hear people sort of murmuring around, saying things. Well, I'm going to introduce you to the word behind complaining and murmuring in the Greek, gongousmos. It's onomatopoeic as well, isn't it? Gongousmos. Gongousmos. Can you say that? Gongousmos. Gongousmos. Gong. You can just imagine, you know, a group of people going on like this. That's the word, you see. Complaining and grumbling and chatting and what's she done, what's he done, and what's the pastor done now? How could this be like that? And da-da-da-da-da-da, on and on and on. It's a blight. And that's why he says there should be no complaining or murmurings at all. What about arguing? I don't think that's necessarily arguing with each other. That can happen. But maybe it's arguing with God. We certainly shouldn't argue with each other. But I wonder if it's we see the will of God and we know the will of God, but we make then arguments in our own mind. Should I, shouldn't I? Should I, shouldn't I? Well, don't argue. Do it. When you hear what God wants you to do, do it. The will of God is not just another opinion to be sort of meshed into all the other things happening in your mind. It doesn't come to the bar of your reasoning or your feelings. No. I mustn't argue with God. I mustn't argue with others and put others off by being contentious. It's very easy to discourage other people. And as they say, it's much harder to heat up a cold coal than to cool down a hot one. So, let's beware of that. And the consequence, the last part, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Blameless and pure. It's not that I'm without sin, but I'm clothed in Christ. I'm declared blameless before the Lord. And so with his power, I should live blamelessly before others. Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're not just slightly different from the person next door. We are to live as Jesus told us to live. So can someone look at your life and find no fault with it? Amazingly, when the Queen passed away, people close to her said, we've seen her close up for 70 years. We can't find anything she said wrong or did wrong. Others in the circle did, but not her. That's amazing, isn't it? What a commendation to a life lived blamelessly. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, he said to his church in Edinburgh, with respect to God, I'm a man undone. But before you, I have in every way acted in integrity, honesty, and uprightness. And that's how it should be. Every Christian, leaders particularly, are to be of good reputation with outsiders. Nothing that blotters the copybook, nothing that makes local people say, a Christian, eh? What kind of Christian are you? Should never be like that at all. And it's very easy to lose it, isn't it? You know, I've heard of people, Christians in the workplace, they've not been careful with the tongue, and then they try and change the ways, and people laugh at them. It's too late. The witness has gone. I sometimes say, people who have been acting like that, or think, you know, don't tell them you're a Christian. It brings the name of God down. So I address you, men and women of God. May all who see you see Jesus in you. That's the sign that you're a child of God, because you're like God, you're like the Father. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, Alamo, I think it is a portrait with the following inscription. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. No pictures of Jesus exist. But when people look at you, That's how they see Jesus. You're the picture of Jesus to those around. You. The likeness of the Son, who's the likeness of the Father. And that's the picture, the mark of true followers of Christ. And therefore, like Jesus, we must live without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. The language is full of contrasts, isn't it? Blameless, crooked, pure, depraved. In other words, we should stand out. We see that, don't we? We should be like a rose among thorns, a diamond gleaming from the gutter. This world, in a moral sense, is what the original chaos was in the natural sense, covered with darkness. The darkness of ignorance, the darkness of unbelief, of godlessness and superstitions. There is a shroud of darkness over the world. You and I, naturally, are men and women of darkness. Jesus, who knows the human heart, said we are evil. In other words, we don't just live in darkness. We are darkness, naturally. You and I are darkness, doing the deeds of darkness, groping around, not knowing who we are. And so this evil world is this backdrop, a dark backdrop, a crooked and depraved generation. And a generation means a race, really, so the whole time span. And we see that, don't we, that men love darkness. The growth in interest and love for Halloween, how people love it, walking around up to people's front doors, as I've been doing this week. You know, I'm walking past all these skeletons and sort of morbid, macabre devils and blood and all these things. And every year they think of new ways of trying to portray this. It's true, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now that's the backdrop in this world, a godless world, a world that does not fear God. And I have this description of the change in the 50s and 60s, I think is really interesting. It's the end of deference, the end of respect for the things of God. Well, Christ has called his people out of darkness into his wonderful light. So now we who were once darkness are now light in the Lord. Therefore live as children of light, as sons of the light and sons of the day. You do not belong any longer to the night or to the darkness. In other words, when you have Christ, you should stand out, different from your neighbour, different from your unsaved family member, different from your friend or work colleague. And like light against darkness, as the stars in the sky should stand out. It's going to be very dark this evening. It'll come upon us much more quickly, and then you know winter's coming, don't you? So the background is that great picture of darkness. The darkness will be there. The question is, will the stars be bright? You and I, will we live without fault and shine like stars in the universe? There's the contrast. The brightness of the stars against the dark sky. So we need to turn up the brightness. Keep the contrast high so we stand out. Is your tongue clean? Are your finances faultless? Are your relationships honourable? Is your use of time commendable? Is your interest in people noticeable? Do you have a love for others? If so, it'll shine like the stars in this world's long night. When we used to take Vanessa to school, and Samuel, you'll remember this, we used to drive past this house that just kind of, in a street with one or two sort of flickering Christmas decorations, there was just this house that was just covered. The whole garden was extended with all sorts of things lit up. You know, people used to make quite a detour just to see this house and the garden and the roof and everything around just glowing. You can see it from miles away, probably see it from space, I don't know. But that's the point, isn't it? Do you stand out that people say, look at this person, look at this person, so different, really commending, something there I want to know more about? That's how you should be, and I. And then they'll see that the reason is that we hold on to the word of God, and then we hold it out difficult to know what kind of best way of translating that. I think probably both fit. We hold on and then we hold it out to others. Hold out the word of life, the gospel. And it's commended. And people listen to it because they can see you, that you're different. Not like Lot in Sodom, who didn't stand out, who blended in, fitted in. His light was smothered. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men." There's the command, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. On that day, there will be people in heaven because they've seen you shine out differently. Stand firm. It's very difficult in our hostile world to stand up. And so we thank God for people like Franklin Graham, who's done that. So will your obedience shine? Will you live in godly fear and respond to Christ's call on your life? J.C. Ryle says, "Obedience is the only reality. It is faith visible, faith acting, and faith manifest. It is the test of real discipleship among the Lord's people." That's why it's so difficult. Obedience is scorned by the world. They don't like obedience. But actually, it's very beautiful when you see somebody submitting. And I remember somebody who became a Christian. He was one of the worst criminals in the prison system. And he got together with other Christians, and there were policemen there, and there were some senior policemen there, and they're on their knees together. Senior policemen with criminals. Because they loved and feared God. As someone has said, the greatest visible evidence of the fear of God is obedience to God. Well, I'm finished there. I'll finish with a reference from Daniel. "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." May that be you and I. Amen.